Now, if you'd like to take the hymn sheet and turn over, you will see the passage from Isaiah 5 that is our study today. In fact, we had a different reading today, which illustrates this passage, but we're going to read this particular passage as we go on. If I may just recapitulate for those who've come to us afresh to this particular month, we're looking at Isaiah 5, where Isaiah is speaking of the decline of the nation, Israel, the people of God, and in a very sad passage is saying how it's all coming to an end. And he does it by telling the story of a vineyard that God has nurtured, built walls around it, planted beautiful vines, and has found only bitterness as a result. And so he's invited the people to judge. What shall God do with the vineyard? He's going to destroy it. So that is the parable. God has looked for wonderful things from his people. Nothing has happened as a result of all that he has done for them. And so he's going to destroy them. Is he justified? And so Isaiah goes on to some of the reasons why he's justified. I suggested last week that it would be quite a good exercise during this month of January as we look at this chapter, which after all is 28 centuries old, to ask ourselves whether in fact it is relevant to our own day. I'm sure it is, not only because God is the same, but also because man is the same, and supremely because this is God's book. It has this extraordinary quality, as you'll know if your eyes have been opened to it, to reach us in our lives and in our particular situation today. And I was reminded of the relevance of Isaiah in particular by going to the Zion Library this last week to get some help with the rather difficult passage that is in front of us this week. And when I went to the library shelves of the Zion Library, which has got millions and millions of books and millions of commentaries, I found that all the commentaries on Isaiah were out, booked out to some other reader. And I could find Ezekiel and Jeremiah and all the minor prophets, but I couldn't find Isaiah. And I felt that that was quite an eloquent testimony of the fact that this particular writer has found his readers in every generation because God speaks through him to us as he did in those days long ago. Again, last week I did say something about the skill of the prophet. You remember that he's a man who uses every means to get his message across. We find Isaiah walking around with a signboard once or twice, a signpost. We find him changing his clothes in front of the crowd in order to act out a parable. And in this case, you remember, we find him telling people a love ballad. I don't think actually that he sang it, but he told people he had a love song and some words to tell them, and that, of course, arrested their interest and they listened. And it was rather interesting, very early news this morning, to hear that on the Syrian radio, the Syrian authorities had been appealing to other Arabs to come and fight with them, and they had been doing it through a love song. They were singing this on the news. And so what the people in the Middle East do in the 20th century is just what they did 28 centuries ago, to use a love song to arrest people's attention and to bring a message to them. And incidentally, I think we learn from that that something we see today, that God is using every conceivable means, he always has done, to speak to us. And there are many of you who are aware in recent months that God has used some very strange ways in which to speak to you, perhaps through some person, perhaps through a book, perhaps through something that happened at home. In many ways, God is all the time looking for a trumpet through which he may speak to us and awaken us and get through our deafness. Now, today we turn not so much to Isaiah's skill, but to his boldness. And in verse 8 onwards, he starts a series of 6 or 7 woes. It's quite evident that our Lord himself must have meditated often on this prophecy, because he used also this remarkable way of speaking to the people about the shame of many of the things that they did. Woe unto you. And it seems very likely that our Lord himself had often meditated on this preaching of Isaiah. So that this Tuesday and next Tuesday, we're going to look at some of the woes, some of the shame on yous, that Isaiah spoke to the people of his day. And we're going to start with two of the most obvious signs of a society which is decaying, which is God-forsaken, the sign of a lust for wealth in verses 8 to 10, and a sign of a lust for pleasure in verses 11 to 17. Let me just say something before we look at them. You may say to me, we're not extortioners and we're not playboys, we who come here on Tuesdays, so we don't know what this has got to say to us. And it may be that these words don't immediately apply to us as people. But they certainly, I think, come near to applying to the society in which we live, or which we're all a part. And I think as we go deeper this Tuesday and next Tuesday, we shall find some very deep truths here which affect our own lives and our own thinking and our own emotions and our own hearts. Oh, well, then let's look just for a moment as I read through these verses to the way in which Isaiah long ago spoke to the people of his time about the symptoms of decay that he saw in their lives. Shame on you, he says, verse 8, you who add house to house and join field to field, rather as in our story of Naboth today, until not an acre remains and you are left to dwell alone in the Lord, in the land. Here are the land grabbers of the 8th century BC. It's clear that they were quite ruthless in their search for profit. They added house to house and field to field to get themselves a larger and larger real estate. And there is no doubt that this is grievous to Isaiah, partly because the law of God in the Old Testament clearly says that a man must keep his own small holding in order to keep his independence. And the laws of those days, just as the laws of many civilizations ever since, have sought to protect the individual in this way. I ought here to say in passing that the Bible has nothing whatever to say against private property. It does not encourage Christians to live in communes. It encourages men to have their own property in their own little patch. And this for a very obvious reason, that the Bible is concerned for individual liberty. So that whether it is the nobles that add field to field or land to land, or the state that wants to grab it all up, there is not much biblical sympathy for that kind of concept. The idea that a man needs to be independent and needs to be free to speak his mind is a biblical idea right the way through, and a very fascinating one. God doesn't want us to be serfs or slaves in any way. So then it was ancient Israelite law, just as it's been law in many, many countries, to try to stop this kind of thing happening. However, it had happened because of the greed of men. And it may be that that phrase at the end of verse 8 is to say that as a result of grabbing up all his neighbor's property, many men like this man were left to dwell alone in the land, in solitary isolation. Indeed, many rich men, though they may not live in the inn of the park, surrounded by guards, in utter loneliness. Yeah, many rich men are very lonely. They find they've lost their friends in the course of grabbing. Now, is God ignorant about this? Look at verse 9. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing. He's come and told me that he knows all about it. In those days, just as in these days, many people ask the question, is God doing something about it? And Isaiah says, yes, he is doing something about it. He's come and he's spoken into my ear. He's told me. He's made a forecast, and this forecast was for the people of that day, that instead of security that they thought they were getting by these methods, insecurity was coming to them. Houses shall go to ruin, verse 9. Fine large houses shall be uninhabited. 5 acres of vineyard will yield only a gallon of wine. And as for 10 bushels of seed, well, you'll only get a packet as a result. And we can be quite sure that the Lord's forecasts are a great deal more accurate than the human experts of today. So there's his first picture, a very vivid little one, of land grabbers of his own day, the greed of man, ruthlessly seeking to satisfy the appetite for possessions and security. Now on to the second picture, verse 11 onwards. And here's a picture of the pursuit not to gather but to squander, the pursuit of pleasure, put in very black and white terms. Shame on you, you who rise early in the morning, not to go to work, but to go in pursuit of liquor and to draw out the evening inflamed with wine, at whose feasts there are, and you can transliterate this if you like into modern terms, guitar and so on and so on and so forth, and then the phrase, who have no eyes for the work of the Lord and never see the things that he has done. Therefore my people are dwindling away all unawares in ignorance. So his telling little point there is that as these people carry on from morning to night saying this is what life is all about, we know how to enjoy things, we are the people who found the meaning of life, he says you don't know what God is doing. You're missing all the thrill of knowing God's word and seeing God at work in the world. You're ignorant of all that, and the result of that is for your country disaster. So the exponents of security found insecurity, and the exponents of freedom for the individual found captivity. So he says in verses 13, 14 and onwards. So much then for the way in which Isaiah spoke so plainly to the people of his own day. And now I want to bring this right into the 20th century. I'm not going to attempt to beat the clock this morning. I'm going to carry on with this, if I may, next Tuesday as well, because I want to look underneath this to see what it means. And I think it has something to say to us today which is of tremendous importance. And today I want to speak for this last 10 minutes of the tragedy of misdirected appetite. You see, what Isaiah is giving us here is two very vivid pictures of man's appetite, frantic, ruthlessly searching for money and for merriment in order to get enough. And we might honestly ask the question, where does this gargantuan appetite come from? Is it in everybody? And the Bible answer to that is, yes, it's in everybody. Not everybody has the strength or the brains or the energy to try to fill the appetite in the way that these particular folk did. But that God has planted into every man, and this therefore means you and me, God has planted into us an appetite which, if one may put it in these crude terms, could never be satisfied however much real estate I might collect for myself. And that would be never satisfied however many parties I might go to, starting today, the 9th of January, for the rest of my life. I can socialize as I want. I can buy up companies, strip them of assets, become a tycoon, do all these things. I can do everything to throw every conceivable benefit, thing, pleasure into my life, and still be empty. Now, why is that? Because the appetite that God has implanted into you, which is so astonishing in its range and power, is an appetite for God himself. Now, this is the position in which we're in. We can't evade this. We may be complete pagans. This is true of the man who wouldn't dream ever of coming into a lunch hour service, as well as for the person who would. That into every man, God has put an appetite that can only be satisfied with God himself. I wonder if you've ever noticed, oh, I'm sure you have, these astonishing sentences in the Gospels, which, if they came in any other context, might seem almost horrible. We're told to feed on Christ. Christ says, not just feed on his words, but feed on himself. He says, I am the bread of life. He says, if anybody's thirsty, and surely that goes for all of us, spiritually, let him come to me and drink. Those are some of the most marvelous words in the Gospels, aren't they? And they characteristically go on. He that believeth in me, out of his inmost being, will flow streams of living water. And do you see that extraordinary picture of how God intends a human life to be lived? First, that I should find in Christ the satisfaction for the deepest desires of my personality. And having drunk at that well, that from me should flow streams of living water to irrigate the society, the family where I live, the people around me, with the blessings of God. I know it's very difficult for us, really, to feel the joy of this because we live in a country where it rains every day. But if you lived in a country like they did, where everything was parched so often, the idea of a stream trickling along and everywhere greenness coming up on either side, a lovely picture. So the Gospels tell us, Christ tells us, God tells us throughout the Bible that we shall never satisfy this appetite unless we feed on him. And that if we go into the far country, if we neglect God, or much worse, let's get this clear, if God neglects us, because there is such a thing as God forsaking us and our society, if that should happen, then we should have to say exactly the same as the prodigal son in the far country, I perish here with hunger. Now, I believe there are many people today who actually are saying that, whether they're tycoons or dropouts or socialites or whatever. Incidentally, it's often these people who go flat out for the things this world has to give who become the finest Christians. In going flat out for these things, they often become crude and ugly in their lives. We shall look at that next week. But the very power of their energy that takes them in that direction when they find God makes them sometimes marvelous servants of Jesus Christ. I think it's C.S. Lewis in some of his writings who majors on this theme of the longing and the appetite there is in human hearts. I haven't time to read many quotations. There are many that I might turn to, but let me just read a couple. In Mere Christianity, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Exactly. It doesn't matter what I pour into myself. In this world, I shall not find satisfaction without God. And then in Encounter with Light, he writes this. How could an idiotic universe have produced creatures whose mere dreams are so much stronger and subtler than itself? Do fish complain of the sea for being wet? Or if they did, would that fact itself not strongly suggest that they had not always been and would not always be purely aquatic creatures? If you are really a product of a materialistic universe, how is it that you don't feel at home there? How many of your sons and daughters are being told in the fifth and sixth form today that they are merely the product of a materialistic universe? How is it then that they don't feel at home? How is it that we feel restless? How is it, to use the modern jargon, that people feel alienated? How is it that people feel hungry, whatever their age group, whatever their occupation? I don't know if you remember that question that we studied, I think it was about a year ago. I've never really been able to get it out of my mind. It seems to me one of the very great questions of the Bible in Isaiah 55, again, the prophet Isaiah, who says, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." I'd like to echo this to you today. "He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy?" That's a good question, isn't it? That question is the question paper that the Bible is setting man today in the 20th century in our country. Why do you labor for that which is not bread and does not satisfy? Now, don't get me wrong, there is no condemnation in the scriptures of either wealth or wine in itself. There is no condemnation of property or of pleasure. The condemnation of the prophet is when a man makes these things that God has given substitutes for God himself. Take, for example, Abraham. He was a very rich man. And God told him that he was going to give him a land, and he was going to be able to live there and enjoy all his possessions and his family there. And there's this lovely story in Genesis of how he sets off, strikes his tent, and away they go. They don't know where they're going, trying to find the promised land. And there are many readers of the Bible who imagine that when Abraham got to the promised land, he was satisfied, and that the end of the story could be told, or when his descendants got there. But in fact, if you read the Bible carefully, there's never any suggestion that Abraham or his descendants were satisfied with what God gave them. Rather a striking fact. Listen to this. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, the promised land, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked forward to the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's the most extraordinary statement. I think many a Jew, when he read that verse, must have rubbed his eyes. Why, when Abraham got to the promised land, he called it a foreign land. Surely not, he said, this is my land, I can enjoy it. But what the Bible writer tells us is that when Abraham got there, he started to look beyond it, over the horizons, into the future, to a city whose builder and maker is God. That just means to say that you can never be at home on earth. If you were made by God, you can only be at home if you dwell in God. So you get that lovely way in which Paul begins his letters. In the ancient world, you began your letters not dear so-and-so, from so-and-so, but first to so-and-so, from so-and-so. And he would begin his letters to the Christians in Colossae, in Christ. Do you see they're dwelling in two places? They dwell in Southeast 25 and in Christ. Now what the New Testament is telling us is that if I don't dwell in Christ as well as dwelling in Camberwell or wherever it may be, I'll never be happy. If I don't dwell in Christ as well as dwelling in the Ritz in my penthouse, I'll never be happy. An obvious thing once you see it. Whereas if I dwell in Christ, I can dwell anywhere and be happy. What a tragedy it is, and if I may just say this in my last closing moments, what a tragedy, what a pity. This is the first thing, that these appetites that God should have given to man should have been spent in gorging on these things that could never satisfy. Will you say, it's all very well to say that. I would have thought your pity ought to be given to the people that they dispossessed, verse 8. And I want just to make this final point. You see, these appetites that God has put into you and to me, if they don't find their goal, their satisfaction in God, they turn to other things and I must have them. And these powers within me, when under the control of God and protected by Him, are constructive. When they're removed from the governance of God, when God leaves us to it, these powers He's put within us always change their shape and become destructive. The illustration I've used before is of the police holding back a crowd. If the police were suddenly to fold their arms and to let the crowd go, we should have some very ugly scenes, wouldn't we? The Bible says that God is holding man's violent passions and appetites back, but that if men will not have Him, if men would rather live without Him, He will then take down the hands that protect us and the arms that shield us from evil, and He'll let man's passions run. And that's exactly what we're seeing today, isn't it? The cult, if you like, of self-expression is a rationalization of it. Let it run. And what does that mean? Well, it means, of course, not only much misery to we ourselves who destroy others, but so much misery to others. Look at all the people who were miserable here. The miserable man who was lonely in his great house in verse 8. All his neighbors whom he dispossessed. And then they were miserable in the party, really, because they lost the knowledge of God. They spoilt their environment. They spoilt their lives. And what was the end of it all? Well, the end of it all, in an astonishing picture in verse 14, is that death and judgment has to widen its jaws and strain at its throat to take all these people who are rushing to destruction. The tragedy of misdirected appetite. It's one of the great tragedies of our day today. So many young people with such tremendous appetites, and they'll only be satisfied in feeding and finding Christ. Next Tuesday, we'll look at the tragedy of dehumanized people, which is also so clearly seen here. Let us pray. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth in me, out of his inmost being, shall flow rivers of living water. And Lord Jesus Christ, that's the kind of people we want to be. And there we might not be bold enough to tell our neighbors, our husbands or wives or friends, that this is what we want to be. We come to you and we drink. We ask that from us may flow these streams of living water. We pray that our lives and the lives of those represented here may be irrigation channels of thy grace and love and mercy to others. We ask it all for your great name's sake. Amen.